It's a strange thing, brothers and sisters. I don't know whether you've noticed this. This is one of the problems, of course, that speakers always have. You know, you say something that you've known for years and you think everybody knows, and somebody says, oh, I never noticed that before. And then you say something that you've just found out and you think, that's marvellous, and everybody says, oh, I always knew that. So I'm not quite sure whether you've noticed this or not. But at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the apostle says this: if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the writer here is saying that Moses was admonished by God, make sure that you make everything by the pattern that you've seen, the pattern that was showed to you in the mountain. Make sure, he says, that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern. But it's not the tabernacle that the apostle is talking about here, is it? It's the priests. He's talking about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest. But he uses the tabernacle there. And if you come back to Exodus 25, the quotation is indeed about the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 40 is where it's taken from. And it's about particularly the vessels. It's not about the priests at all in its context. It's about the vessels of the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and the very last verse: and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Those are the words that the apostle takes up in Hebrews 8. And you can see that the chapter is about the furniture of the tabernacle. For example, verse 31, the candlestick, or the lampstand, if you prefer, and so on. And for some reason, inspired to do so, the apostle to the Hebrews applies that also to the priests. And that seems to suggest that the priests were all one with the tabernacle, that this is all part of one service. The priests were part almost of the furniture of the tabernacle, if you like. They were part and parcel of the same thing. Now that's true in a number of other ways. If you look at Exodus 28 and 9, you can see the same thing demonstrated here in the law. And again, you may have noticed this in your daily Bible readings, but I hadn't until quite recently. The whole section, chapters 25 to 30, is about the construction of the tabernacle. It's the instructions to Moses on how to make the tabernacle itself and all the furniture for it. And slotted into the middle of that, as it were, chapters 28 and 29 are about the garments of the priests. So, for example, in chapter 27, we've got there the altar, a burnt offering. We've got the details of the court. And I think at the end of the chapter, there's something about the oil for the lamp. And then chapter 28, we've got the setting apart of Aaron, the details of the ephod, the Urim and Thummim, the mitre. And in chapter 29, the sacrifice and ceremony for consecrating Aaron and his sons. And then in chapter 30, we come back to finishing off the details of the tabernacle itself, the altar of incense, and the brazen altar, the brazen lava, rather, and so on. So the garments of the priests are sandwiched again between details of the furniture. Again, bringing home the lesson, it seems, that the priests and their garments, their clothing, was all part and parcel of the tabernacle. It was one and the same thing. It was a package. And you couldn't hive off the one from the other. And when the tabernacle is constructed, exactly the same thing applies again. If you come to chapter 39, for example. Exodus 39, which gives us the various garments, starting with the ephod, and then the breastplate, and then the coats and the mitre. And all this, of course, follows on from the other things which have been made, the furniture. The previous chapters tell us about the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. And then in chapter 39 and verse 32, at the end of describing the mitre upon the forehead of Aaron, verse 32 says, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished." So it includes the garments again. The work of the tabernacle was finished only when they had completed also the garments of Aaron and his sons. So there again, evidence that this was part and parcel of the same service. Now, slightly different, but in a similar kind of way, if you'll come back to Exodus 28, Aaron's sons were part of that same service, and this is told us in a way that suggests that Aaron couldn't do his work without his sons. Just notice how, again, things are bound up here. Exodus 28 and verse 1. "And take thee unto thee Aaron, thy brother," is the instruction to Moses, "and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now you see what's being said there. You'll take Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. In other words, Aaron needed his sons. He couldn't do his work without them. Didn't need them all, because he lost two of them later. In fact, very quickly. But his ministry was not complete without the help and support of his sons. Their service was part of his service. And Aaron and his sons is described as the one single ministry of Aaron, that he may minister. Okay? So you get the idea. Again, Aaron's sons are part and parcel of his work, of his service. It's all one. You can't split it up. You can't divide it off. This is, as we said, one single package. And also, as you know, the Levites were given to Aaron. Just come over to Numbers chapter 8, a chapter that we looked at yesterday for different reasons. Numbers chapter 8, and see the way in which God then gave to Aaron the Levites also to assist him in this service. Again, part of the same service. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them." So the Levites were first of all taken, and cleansed or sanctified. Verse 13. "And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron, and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them, and offer them for an offering, for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me." So the firstborn of every Israelitish family strictly was God's, because he saved them in Egypt. When the firstborn of every Egyptian family died, God saved the Israelites of faith, and he saved and redeemed their firstborn. And therefore God says, they are mine, they belong to me. But instead of the firstborn from every different family, God chose to take the whole of the tribe of Levi. All the Levites were given to God instead of the firstborn from each different family. So that's what's being told us here. And the Levites, as you can see, had to be separated from the others, they had to be cleansed, and then they had to be offered to the Lord. They were brought before God, and they were waved or given to God in some quite physical way. That it was as though they were being handed to God. Just like the sacrifices were heaved in a heave offering to God. They were lifted up and given to God, even though later the priest would eat them. They became the priest's food. He lived off those particular sacrifices. But they were given to God first, so that no Israelite could say, hey, that's my best lamb, you're not having that for your dinner. Right? It was given to God. It was now God's, and it was God who gave it back to Aaron and to his family and to the Levites. So, and that's how it is, isn't it, with our collections today. We give to God. We don't give to this fund or that fund. We give to God. And we can't say, hey, that's money, I disagree with what you're doing with that. It's being given to God. And then we decide in our individual ecclesias what we're going to do with those funds and how we're going to use them as faithful ministers and stewards. Well, the Levites here were given to God as an offering. They were physically offered in some way to God. And we haven't really time to stop and look at the details of that. But then in verses 18 and 19, God makes this issue perfectly clear. I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel. So the Levites were taken out of Israel, they were given to God, and God gave them back to Aaron. And he gave them back to Aaron to assist in the service of the tabernacle. Now, I'm sure you're aware of that. I'm sure that's only a little bit of revision, really. And there is a well-worn road, which we could now go down and won't this morning, of looking at Psalm 68, which is a messianic psalm. And it talks about Jesus leading captivity captive, and he gave gifts, the Hebrew is, in the man. Our version says gave gifts unto men, but it really is gave gifts in the man. And we can take that forward to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68 and helps us to understand how that there is a counterpart to this arrangement under the law, where the disciples were given to God and then back to Jesus for the service of the new covenant. Right? And we really haven't got time to look at Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 this morning, but that's a marvellous theme, and it's one you probably know well, so that's another reason for not looking at it right now. But let's just look at John 17, which is the end of that story, the end of that theme, really, just to show that it's there and just to confirm our thinking about it. John 17, very quickly, where the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on what we've seen there in Numbers 8 in his wonderful prayer to his Father, and actually talks about the disciples being given to him for the service of God. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So the same arrangement as with the Levites under the law. They were taken out from Israel, they were given to God, and then given back to Aaron. These men, says Jesus, were taken out of the world, they were given to God, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They were given back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the disciples, isn't it, that he's talking about. The ministers of the new covenant. They are the priests, as it were, of the new covenant, of which Jesus is, of course, the great high priest. Verse 9 of John 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So there it is again. You've given them to me. They're yours, really. They've been offered to you, says Jesus to the Father. But you've given them me. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus' prayer now is for those ministers of the new covenant, for their strength, for God's blessing upon them in the work that soon they were to be doing. This prayer, remember, is not very long before Jesus was to be taken from them. And he's praying the Father earnestly to bless them, and above all else, to keep them through his name, and to give them a unity. And there you see why we've looked at these verses that talk about the oneness of the tabernacle service. That the priests and the tabernacle and the high priest and his sons were all one service, all one package. And it's the same here, that they may be one as we are one. There has to be a unity about this new covenant, about this service of God, and it's only going to be effective if that unity exists, is what Jesus is saying. Indeed, just before we leave John 17, come please to verse 22, and notice what the Lord is saying here and the implications of this, brothers and sisters. Verse 22 of John 17, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, In what way had Jesus given his disciples glory? We tend, unfortunately, to think of glory usually in the physical manifestations of glory as they are in the Old Testament. The cherubim, the rainbow, the things of fire or of brightness, and so on. And glory really has little to do with brightness. As a physical manifestation of the glory of God, brightness appears. But glory really is the character of God, isn't it? The glory of God as revealed to Moses was the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. And this is the glory of God, isn't it? Abundant in goodness and truth. And that's the glory that Jesus has manifested to his disciples and given them. He's not given them any brightness. They don't look any different from the way they always looked. But he's given them, by the example of his life, he set before them this glory. And he says what the glory is, verse 22, "The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that so that, in order that, they may be one, even as we are one." And that's the glory of unity with the Father and with the Son. That's the glory that Jesus had given his disciples, that they should be one with him and with the Father. Now that's a breathtaking concept, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That Jesus is setting before us this unity. How precious a thing, how important a thing it is. Okay, well, we need to get down to our quotation, don't we, really? Which was in Hebrews 2, you know, it was read to us, and perhaps we'll turn to Hebrews 2 now and just have a look at what that passage is saying. I think what we've looked at is important as background, and I hope you'll see that in a moment. If we look at Hebrews 2, and God willing, we shall be looking again at this chapter at the end of the week, so we just want to look at a little part of it this morning. We'll start perhaps at verse 10. We've seen in John 17 that Jesus says that he's given his disciples the glory so that they may be one as he and the Father are one. And verse 10 of Hebrews 2 is about glory, about Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Not now just the 12, but by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, you and I, Jesus is to bring to. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2 then. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So God, who is bringing many sons to glory through his work, his redemptive work in Christ, first of all made Jesus himself, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5 tells us that, doesn't it? He was made perfect. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared," not that he feared death, but he feared God, "though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." That's Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. So it pleased God to make Jesus the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. 4, verse 11, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." And here we see now what we were looking at in Exodus 28, that Aaron and his sons had one ministry. And God said to Moses, "You will take Aaron and his sons, so that he, Aaron, may minister unto me, may serve me." And so it is here now. He that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one. This is all one service. Jesus needs us, brothers and sisters. This is a fantastic thing, isn't it? Perhaps in our humility, from the best of motives, we hardly dare to think of this or to give expression to this. But this is true. Jesus needs us, just as any head needs its body. And the end of Ephesians 1 says the same thing, doesn't it? That the church, the ecclesia, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Without the church, without the ecclesia, Christ is not full. We are his fullness. Not that we have done anything to deserve that. No, that is not of us, is it? It is of God. It is by the grace of God. But it is true. And we ought not to forget that this high calling, this tremendous, fantastic privilege, brothers and sisters, let's not miss out on that for fear of talking about it, because it is such a high and lofty thing that is set before us. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. But here, of course, he's talking not so much being of one service and of one whole in that glorious way of which we've just mentioned, though that is true. Here he's talking first and foremost about Jesus and ourselves being one in our weakness, in our human nature. And he's talking about Jesus' willingness to associate himself with us. And that's what he's saying, that Jesus identified himself with those he came to save. That though he were the Son of God, is the Son of God, yet he is also, born of the Virgin Mary, a son of man. And he shared our human nature. He shared our inclinations. He shared our tendencies towards sin. He shared all the frustrations of being tempted as we are in every point, though he resisted them always and steadfastly. He never ever sinned. He never ever gave in, not once, to those temptations. But he knew them. He suffered them. He endured them. He was acquainted with our inclinations towards wrongdoing. So both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's amazing, isn't it? He's not ashamed to call us. When I think of my life, brothers and sisters, that is just amazing, that Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. And then the apostle says there is some Old Testament evidence for this. Number one, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So there, in a messianic scripture passage, the apostle here says, is proof of what he's saying. That in prophecy, in the spirit, Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. So Jesus needed to trust God with strong crying and tears. He was heard in that he feared. But he put his trust in God. He trusted God to bring him through death, to bring him out of the tomb after 3 days and three nights. I will put my trust in him. He shared our weakness, our fear. He was subject to death. And again, verse 13, the middle of the verse, and again, the third line of evidence now that the apostle selects from the Old Testament. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. So there's his third line of evidence, which is the quotation we've chosen to look particularly at this morning. Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. And again, you can see the idea here. What the apostle is proving is that Jesus and his brethren are all one. Behold, I and the children which you've given me. Right? Now, Brother It, I read this exceedingly well this morning, I thought, this chapter. But the NIV let him down a little bit, as it lets us all down a little bit in this place. Sometimes the NIV is good and sometimes it's bad. And here, did you note, I think it was the NIV, was it? Yes, thank you. All right. It said, here am I, and the children that you've given me. And that's exactly what it doesn't say, isn't it? It doesn't divide the two up. The whole point of this passage is that the two are one. And it's not, here am I, and the children that you've given me. It's, behold, comma, I and the children. It's not, behold, I, comma, and the children. It's, behold, comma, I and the children are all one. I and the children which you've given me. That's the whole point of this passage, isn't it? And the NIV lets us down rather there. By saying, here am I, and the children. It's, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. And that quotation comes, of course, from Isaiah chapter 8. Let's go back to Isaiah 8, please. Keep a marker in Hebrews 2. We'll need to come back to that eventually. Let's have a look together now at Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8 is a prophecy about the Assyrian invasion in the days of King Hezekiah. These words are spoken in the days of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, it would seem, and they are a warning to wicked King Ahaz, whom Chronicles says he had made Judah naked before the Lord. He had wrought much wickedness. He'd removed the altar of God, he'd sidelined it on the north side of the temple, he'd introduced an idolatrous altar from which he saw in Damascus, in Syria, and he had done everything he could to provoke the anger of God. And because of his wickedness, and the wickedness of the men of Judah, it wasn't Ahaz alone, of course, and the lack of faith of the whole nation, God now says that the Assyrian is to come down upon Judah and wreak great havoc. And that's what this chapter is about. Let's just look at some of the verses there. Isaiah 8 and verses 7 to 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all the channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So there's a prophecy of the river flooding. The river is the Euphrates, presumably, which stands here for the might and power of Assyria. And Isaiah says that the Euphrates is going to flood. It's going to flood so far it's going to sweep right down over Judah. Hundreds and hundreds of miles. Not literally, of course, but by the Assyrian invasion of Judah, that it's like the river coming down. And it will sweep everything away before it, Isaiah is saying. And it will overflow and go over, pass through Judah, right under the neck. Right? Now, when the Assyrian came down, he took 46 cities from Judah. All the defense cities fell until there was just Lachish and Jerusalem left. And then Lachish went and there was just Jerusalem left. And it's like Jerusalem was just sticking out of the water, just managing to keep its head above the water, you know. The waters were right up to the neck and there was just Jerusalem peeping out at the top. That's the only city that was left. That's the imagery that Isaiah is using here. It's very graphic, isn't it? We can understand what he's talking about in the ferocity and the extent of the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And then he says in verses 9 to 12 that the faithful who will listen to his word are to avoid any idea of conspiracy. There were those in Judah who wanted to fight against Assyria. They wanted to join with Egypt or anyone else they could and go out to fight against the Assyrians. And that was to be avoided. They were to avoid conspiracy with Egypt or with the other nations before they were taken. Israel in the north and Syria even further north were trying to unite all the nations of that area to resist the might of Assyria, and it was doomed to failure, said God. Verse 9, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Associate yourselves, join with other nations if you want to, but you will be broken. That's what Isaiah is saying. Confederacy, association will do you no good at all. It's not going to work. Verse 10, take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand. For God is with us, says Isaiah, concerning the faithful few, the remnant in Judah. And that's where the emphasis is, not God with us, as we so often say. Emmanuel, actually in Isaiah, means God with us. With the faithful few, Isaiah and those who bothered to listen to him and take any notice of his message, Hezekiah, when he came onto the scene. God is with us. So you can take all the counsel you want, you can consult the nations around, you can make your confederacies, your military alliances, you can do whatever you like, says God. It's going to come to nothing. You're going to suffer because, says Isaiah, God is with us. This tiny little band of faithful men that had gathered around the prophet at this time. Verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." So, don't do what they're doing, Isaiah. You faithful little few following Isaiah, don't listen to the crowd. Don't go with the majority. They're saying confederacy. That's the way to succeed, to resist Assyria. Don't do it. Instead, fear God. Don't fear their fear. Don't be afraid of Assyria. Verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Okay, so don't fear Assyria. Instead, put your confidence and fear in God. That's the thing to do. God is to be sanctified. And that brings us right back to Hebrews 2, doesn't it? And Hebrews 5, you remember? He offered up strong crying, prayers, to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Didn't fear Assyria. Didn't fear all that Assyria represented. Didn't fear death. He feared God. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And Jesus did that, didn't he? That's exactly what Jesus did. He listened to the advice of the prophets. He accepted the counsel of Isaiah and many another who'd gone before him. Speaking to him, this is the word of God to his son. And Jesus accepted it and he believed it and he made God his fear. He sanctified the Lord of hosts in his life more than any other man ever did, didn't he? And God became his fear and dread, and that was the secret of his success. As Isaiah here says, indeed it would be. So verse 14, "He shall be for a sanctuary." God will be for a sanctuary to those who trust him and who put their who fear him. "But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who have no faith and who don't believe." And Jesus indeed became himself that stumbling stone. So aligned was he with his Father and with the will of God that he became that stumbling stone, but a sanctuary for those with faith in him. Verse 15, "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And then says Isaiah, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." So there Isaiah is saying that some will be broken through their lack of faith, but the faithful can be saved. Verses 16 to 18 are telling us how that is, that the disciples of Isaiah would witness against the evil. Just as verse 10 said, "Take counsel together, it shall come to naught, but God is with us." And those disciples would know that God was with them. And they would bind up this testimony that Isaiah had just made, and it would be precious to them. They would keep that close to their hearts. What Isaiah had said was their hope. And when the Assyrian came down, as he surely, certainly would, in fulfillment of the word of God through Isaiah here, then they would have every confidence that God dwells in Zion, that he would be their salvation. They would make God their fear and their dread, and the result of that was that he would prove to be a sanctuary for them. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. He's here. He's our refuge and our strength. This is where our confidence lies, those men would say. And that's why Isaiah says, verse 17, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." We are for signs and for wonders from the Lord of hosts. We are the evidence. We are the witness. We are the testimony, Isaiah is saying, that God is faithful, that salvation is with him. Now the children here may be the children of Isaiah. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me are for signs and for wonders. Isaiah had two children, we know them, Shear Jashub and Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Who could forget them? Shear Jashub and Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And their names were significant, they had significant meanings, they were named specifically because of the prophecies which their names indicated or implied. And so they were, in a very real sense, children for signs and for wonders. It may be those of whom Isaiah speaks here. Or it may be rather that in this phrase, the children, I am the children which God has given me, we're to see not just Isaiah's immediate family, his own sons, but a broader family, the ecclesial family. Behold, I am the children which God has given me, the faithful remnant upon whom God has had mercy. Those who listened to Isaiah, the disciples of that day, gathered around the prophet. And it's possible that, behold, I and the children has that slightly wider meaning, that broader meaning that applies not just narrowly to his sons, but to all the sons of God at this time. A little bit of evidence for that, Zechariah chapter 3. Here, a similar expression, not identical, but helpful, I think, in determining what Isaiah means. Not the only one, but the only one that we'll look at this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, the context of which you know, it's Joshua the high priest, clothed with his filthy rags, and Satan standing to rebuke him. And Zechariah 3 and verse 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee." Now, fellows is not the same word as children in Isaiah 8. I don't want to mislead you there. The fellows isn't the same word. But it's a similar idea. Joshua and his fellows. We're back to the priesthood, aren't we? Aaron and his sons, and the Levites given to him by God to minister. Joshua and his fellows, it's those that minister with him. So it is a similar idea. This is one service again, which is being spoken of here in Zechariah 3. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." Now that's the same expression as Isaiah 8, "for signs and for wonders." So Isaiah and his children, possibly disciples, were for signs and wonders. Here, Joshua the high priest and his fellows were men to be wondered at. That is to say, they were for signs and wonders. They were not men to be gawped at in that sense. They were men whom people would marvel at because they'd been used by God. They were for signs and wonders in their turn and at their stage of history. So a very similar expression there, which I think is just one of the evidences for thinking that maybe I and the children is the faithful in Israel at this time. But of course, really what we're talking about in Isaiah 8, brothers and sisters, don't let's forget it, we're talking about Christ and his brethren, aren't we? Because Hebrews 2 has told us that. That's incontrovertible. We can't argue against that, can we? Scripture itself tells us. I and the children means Christ and his brethren. So whether it meant Isaiah and more narrowly his immediate family, his sons, or Isaiah and the faithful few, which would seem to fit the pattern better, wouldn't it? We do know that really these words here in Isaiah 8 are about Jesus Christ and his brethren. The faithful, those who put their faith in him, those who put their trust and confidence in God's word through him, and those who in Christ see the testimony that God will deliver. Because that's what Isaiah 8 is all about, isn't it, as we've seen. Don't take counsel with these people. Don't go along with them and say a confederacy. Don't think you can do it on your own, because you can't, says God. Remember, says Isaiah, God is with us, with Jesus and his brethren. And they are to be wondered at. They are for signs and wonders. They are the evidence that God is here, that God is with us, that God will save the faithful ultimately. That God is in Zion and he's there to deliver. And Christ and his brethren are those who are looking for the deliverance from bondage. Not the Assyrian bondage now, of course, but the bondage of sin and death. They are those who look for deliverance in Christ. Now, we're running out of time, brothers and sisters. Again, we could go off at a tangent here. We could look at Genesis 1, and we won't do it now for reasons of time. But in Genesis 1, you may remember that a great light was set in the sky, and it says, for signs and for seasons. And that word seasons is actually the appointed times. It's the word that's used commonly in Numbers 9, I think it is, about the feasts of the Lord. And many verses there. It's the regular word for the appointed times or feasts or seasons under the law. And that great light which was set in the sky is Christ, isn't it? It's the great light of truth, right? It's Christ again, who was for signs and for seasons, for signs and for wonders, for signs and for appointed times. The great truth that the law manifested. All these ideas link up. And then there were created other lesser lights. Behold, I and the children, Christ and his brethren. We are the lesser lights, there to reflect the truth, in our turn to show forth the truth, just as the law, through its feasts and its appointed seasons, showed forth the truth, the light of the gospel. We are there, like those other lesser lights in Genesis 1, to witness to the truth in our turn, and to reflect the glory of Christ. But as I said, there isn't really time to go into that or to look at that. Let's instead come back to Hebrews 2 finally. Now that we know well the background to Isaiah 8, let's just see again what the apostle is saying here. Verse 11, both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the likes of you and me, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We said what a remarkable thing that is. And that was Jesus, wasn't it, who at his baptism came to John and said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now that's not just Jesus and John who went down into the water together, though that's part of it. When Jesus said, thus it becometh us, it's all of us, isn't it? It was Jesus identifying himself again with weak humanity, weak human nature. Thus it becometh us, all of us, to fulfill righteousness. We all need to do this. We all need to go through this process. Baptism is essential as our dedication to God, our cleansing. And Jesus, though he had no sin, yet identified himself with his brethren in that act. Though he had no need of any forgiveness, still he was not ashamed to go through that, to associate himself with our humanity, with our weakness, with our sinfulness. Say, thus it becometh us. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. What an amazing thing that is. And Jesus saw himself always as being one in need. That's what Hebrews 5 was about. That's why we looked at it earlier. He was heard in that he feared. God saved him from death. That's what Hebrews 5:7 says, isn't it? God saved him from death. We are one in need. And Jesus again identified himself with us in his need of salvation from death. Even though he had not sinned, because he was Son of Man, he bore our human nature. He would not have lived forever, would he? Even had he not been executed at the early age of 33. He wouldn't have lived forever. He wasn't immortal at that stage. He needed saving from death. And he was heard in that he feared God, and God did save him from death. God became his sanctuary because he put his trust in God. And so here in verse 12, that's what the apostle says. This is the evidence now that Jesus is and his brethren are one, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus did that by his preaching of the gospel. He declared the name of God to his brethren all the way through his ministry by the things which he did and the things which he said. I will put my trust in him. Jesus did that by the laying down of his life, did he not? He demonstrated his confidence in God to raise him from the dead again. And even though, as some of us were talking about in Durban on Sunday, he knew that he would be cut off from fellowship with God, and he He was terrified by that fact, that thought. Yet, brothers and sisters, he trusted God, and he put his trust in him and laid down his life. And then, I and the children which God hath given me are for signs and for wonders, proof of the deliverance. Jesus' resurrection now is the proof of God's deliverance in Christ given to us. So I will declare thy name unto my brethren, the preaching. I will put my trust in him, the laying down of his life. Behold, I and the children, the confidence, the evidence of victory, of deliverance in Christ. Three stages there, which we think are not there by coincidence. The apostle hasn't randomly selected his proof here, has he? He's selected it because there is a progression of thought, a careful progression of thought and of his argument. And the proof is that God dwells in Zion. Not now a geographical location, but a spiritual place. And that place is Christ. God dwells in Christ. And in that Zion is deliverance for us. But the last word, brethren and sisters, has to be a but, doesn't it? Just like we saw yesterday morning, that immense mercy of God, but the warning that went with it. There is just a little rider on the end of this morning's talk as well. What we have seen is a wonderful scripture, isn't it? And I hope again that it thrills you to see the excitement of the way, this is not my work, this is the way the inspired apostles open up the Old Testament for us. If we let the New Testament expound the Old, then how much richer our understanding will be. But there has to be a but. Because marvellous though this theme is, of the oneness of the work and the service of Christ and his brethren, the unity that must exist, that has to exist between Christ and his brethren. Fantastic privilege though that is. It is the unity with God. It is fellowship with him. That's what Jesus said. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. And that's the grace that comes through these words. Not just that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brethren, but that he was one with the Father. And he, brethren and sisters, has brought us, if we will, to oneness with him. By the grace of God and our confidence in his work in Jesus, we might have that perfect unity with God, with the Father, in his love.